This morning we are going to be in verses 8 and 9. And I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 6 from last week so that we can remember from whence we've come. So beginning in verse 6, reading to verse 9. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "A throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And then verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to continue seeing the express image, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the express image of your nature, of your person. We pray, Lord, that we would behold him as the choicest fruit, that he would be pleasing to our eyes, filling to our stomachs, nourishing to our minds. We pray, Lord, that you would apply this word to us richly, and that we would be further conformed into his image, having seen and gazed upon these reasons for Christ's greatness. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So really, we've been giving reasons for Christ's greatness this whole time, but we're going to continue doing so under four headings. Four headings this morning. Not three, four. The first is Christ is greater for his throne. That's the first reason. Christ is greater than the angels or anything else for that matter for his throne. Two, Christ is greater for his scepter. His scepter. Three, Christ is greater for his love. And four, Christ is greater for his anointment. He is greater for his anointment. Those are four reasons that we're going to be opening up this morning. So first, Christ is greater for his throne. Now, previous to this text, the author has been really kind of arguing negatively from the scriptures in order to demonstrate Christ's superiority. Superiority over what? Well, in this case, superiority over the angels. But now he begins arguing expressly from the person of Christ himself, from his station, his position, from his administration, that is the administration of his kingdom, and from his qualities, his appointment and his anointment. Beginning in verse 8, our author writes, but he starts with that contrastive conjunction where he sets up a contrast between what was designated of the angels in verses 6 through 7 and what is now designated of Christ here in verses 8 through 9. Of the angels, God said many things, many great things, one of which was, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But of Christ, and that's the but, that's the conjunction, the contrast. But of Christ, God has said greater things. The psalm quoted is Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. According to the preface of the psalm, it's a psalm of love. It begins in verse 1 with, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme." And then the psalmist moves to adore the king. In verse 2, he says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." In verse 5, he writes, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Now, this is a psalm really designed to remark upon the glory, the power, the majesty of the Son of God. It is, without a doubt, a messianic psalm. In verse 6, it reads, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The author of Hebrews, by way of contrast, is saying the angels are not said to have a throne, but Christ is said to have a throne. And not only does Christ have a throne, in contrast to every other throne, he has an eternal throne. Not only does he have a throne, not only is he a king, but he has an eternal throne and an eternal kingship. Notice also that in this psalm, the throne belongs to God, right? It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here in verse 8, the author of Hebrews explicitly refers to Christ as God. If his deity wasn't clear by this point, which it should have been, it is explicitly declared here. And so there's really two doctrines that concern us now. The first is the throne of Christ and its nature. The throne of Christ and its nature. Second is the kingdom of Christ to which the throne corresponds. In what sense does the Son occupy a throne? First, we need to understand that the word throne, as it applies to the divine essence, that is, according to the Son's divine nature, applies really only symbolically, right? God does not occupy a throne, a physical throne in the heavens. Otherwise, he wouldn't be infinite, he wouldn't be immense, but circumscribed to the space of the throne, right? So the throne is communicating to us something about God. Not that he sits in some golden chair in the sky, right? And so when the scriptures ascribe a throne to God, we must understand that it's telling us something about God by using a familiar, creaturely concept. It's not as if God looks like an old man and sits in some throne up in the sky, right? That's not what the scriptures are communicating here. The reason the scriptures speak of God's throne is to signify his absolute, his kingly lordship over and above all things. And so the Son, in eternity past, could be said to occupy a throne in this sense, forever and ever. There's no sense in which, according to his divine nature, he changed from not having a throne to having a throne. So in one sense, Christ has always occupied a throne. But here in Hebrews 1:8, the throne mentioned is that which God the Father bestowed to God the Son as a result of his accomplished incarnate work. He has become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, according to Hebrews 1:4. And as a result of his work, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. This throne, which Christ has earned through the accomplishment of his work, it corresponds to the kingdom which he also purchased in his blood. Commenting on Psalm 45, 6 through 7, John Owen writes this. He says, it is Christ, then, the Son, that is spoken to and denoted by that name, Elohim, O God, as being the true God by nature. Though what is here affirmed in Hebrews 1:8 of him be not as God, but as the King of his church and people, as in another place God is said to redeem his church with his own blood. In other words, Christ has earned this kingship and has procured a kingdom according to his human nature and his incarnate work. Yes, it's true that the Son of God is eternally Lord and is eternally enthroned beyond the heavens of the heavens. But the throne mentioned here is being used to draw out just what Christ merited as a result of his redemptive work, which he achieved according to his human nature in obedience to his Father. Now, the most common objection to this is not usually explicit. It's practical, right? It's practical. Some have chosen to reject Christ's heavenly throne in favor of worldly, temporal thrones instead. And this applies both to atheists and even professing Christians who prioritize the material world over that of Christ's glorified rule. They would trade the throne of Christ instead of submitting themselves to Him. They would favor the thrones of this world. While we ought to be subject to the thrones of this world insofar as they make righteous laws, we should not prioritize them over Christ. As Christians, we serve a Lord who dwells in the heavens at the right hand of God. His throne is above all other thrones, and it therefore must be the throne to which we render all of our obedience. And so, the instant a worldly throne commands the people of God to obey it to the exclusion of that heavenly throne of Christ, we have no other choice but to disobey that worldly throne. This is a throne that is higher than all other thrones. And so in Acts 5:29, Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. What Peter didn't mean is that we shouldn't obey men at all. That's not what he was saying. What he did mean is that when the law of God and the law of men come into conflict, which one do we render obedience to? The law of God. Now, by way of application, it's impossible to serve two masters, is it not? Jesus expressly says that in Matthew 6:24. Christ's throne is above even the angels, which means it's most certainly above every man-made throne there is. Creaturely thrones may try to drag you away from Christ. We talked about those enemies of the saints today that might try to take you away from Christ. They may try to lull you to sleep with pleasing music, or they may try to take you away from Christ by force. But in either case, the Christian would experience temptation to serve the creature rather than the Creator. And that's what's going on now. Don't meet. Don't gather together. You cannot worship Christ according to the Scriptures. It is illegal, or so we say. And so there's this temptation there to follow those words. They seem more immediate to us, more threatening to us, because they're closer to us than God appears to be oftentimes. But this is nothing more than a temptation, which God has provided a way of escape. God expressly forbids us to listen to man over himself. James, the Lord's brother, he says this. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so we flee from all idols and we favor God and his word over the words of men. That's the implication of Christ's throne and the nature of it. Secondly, we need to look at Christ's greatness, his greatness for his scepter. The scepter mentioned here in Hebrews 1. It says, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. It's a continuation of Psalm 45:6. And here we need to understand what a scepter is, right? That might be helpful. The word scepter, it refers to a ruler's staff. Perhaps one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture which deals with the scepter is that of Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, which says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. No doubt a star came out of Jacob, the star being Christ descended from Jacob, the person Jacob, right? Isaac's son, who is named Israel. But to portray the fulfillment of the promised seed appearing to all men, there arose an actual star which stood over Israel and specifically over the child Messiah. In Matthew 2:2, the Magi say, "Where is he who has been king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." But along with the rising of this star, there's also a scepter, according to Numbers 24:17. And in Psalm 45:6 and Hebrews 1:8, we read that this scepter is a scepter of righteousness. And that is the scepter of Christ's kingdom. In both the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for righteousness, it denotes uprightness. The scepter is a symbol of rule and authority, and this rule and authority of Christ is, in this passage, connected not necessarily to judgment, not here immediately anyway, not with wrath, not with coerciveness, not with a rough or oppressive disposition, but to righteousness and uprightness. Owen says of the scepter in this passage, he says, "And this denotes the actual administration of rule, as is evident from the adjunct uprightness annexed unto it. And thus the scepter denotes both the laws of the kingdom and the efficacy of the government itself. So that which we call a righteous government is here called a scepter of righteousness. And so here is a piece of Christ's royal regalia that denotes his perfect kingly administration or his rule over his kingdom. I'll bring it back to the contrast, right, that's going on here in chapter 1. The angels are not said to have scepters, which denote royal authority, are they? The Son of God, however, has been given a scepter of righteousness as the result of his accomplished redemptive work. And here, we are told of the righteousness of Christ's person. One of the attributes of God is righteousness, is it not? It's not simply that God performs righteousness. It's not merely that God has or possesses righteousness. God is righteousness itself in the same sense that God is light itself, according to 1 John 1:5. It's a substantive. This is not a matter of speaking hyperbolically or figuratively. When I say God is righteousness, I do really mean that God himself is the very perfection of righteousness. There's no other standard of righteousness than God himself. And all other righteousnesses, so to speak, are to be measured according to the divine essence, to God himself. Now, because God is righteousness itself, it follows that the Son of God, in his incarnation, is a perfect administrator of this divine righteousness. Right? Because he's the express image of the Father. And so according to his divine essence, Christ is essentially righteous, which means in his humanity, he is a perfect created image of this divine righteousness. When the scriptures therefore speak of his scepter of righteousness, they speak of his rule, his government, and administrating the law of his gospel, you might say. And so Owen says, the scepter then of the kingdom of Christ is a scepter of righteousness because all the laws of his gospel are righteous, holy, just, full of benignity and truth. Now, what does the scepter signify other than the lordship of Jesus Christ? And that's a very important doctrine. It's also a very distorted doctrine. Some professing evangelical Christians object to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our salvation. In other words, they think you can have Christ as Savior, while at the same time not having him as Lord. And so to this, we have to answer that Christ's lordship is essential to him, such that to have Christ as Savior, but not to have Christ as Lord, is to have an incomplete Christ. In other words, if you think of Christ as your Savior, but you do not think of Him as your Lord, who rules over your life, to whom you are subject, you have an incomplete Christ. John Brown of Haddington distinguishes Christ's mediatorial kingdom into two categories. He says his kingdom of power is one, according to which he's been given rule over all creation. And then you have his kingdom of grace. And it's according to the second category that men must render all their obedience to Christ as Lord. Brown says the internal form of it consists in the spiritual subordination of true believers to Christ as their husband, their Savior, and what? Their Lord. And so if a person is united to Christ, having Him as their Savior, they are also united to Him, having Him as their Lord and King. Did you know that just as Christ has lavished you with insurmountable grace and mercy, He also holds total and absolute sway over your life? You know that in your sin, you practically cease from professing this truth. That's what sin does. It professes something other than that reality. You say in your sin, "No, you are not Lord over me." That's what sin is. That you deny Christ's kingship over you in your rebellion. Is that not obvious? Worse yet, those of you who are bored by worship, you think this is boring. Those of you who are lulled to sleep by the words of God, how can you expect to receive and rejoice in a kingdom you do not love whilst you live out your days here on earth? In other words, if you don't love this, what makes you think you would love heaven and glory? You don't know that your obedience to Christ in this life is merely a picture, a little slice of your eternal and perfected obedience and glory. And so if you hate divine obedience, if you hate divine worship, what makes you think you're going to love eternity? Yet, be that as it may, we understand that we have a God who has forgiven us these sins in Christ Jesus, do we not? And while as believers encumbered by a remaining sin nature, we may imperfectly fight the good fight, and we will imperfectly fight the good fight. But God is faithful to complete His work in us. And He's trustworthy to bring us to the shores of eternity, notwithstanding our remaining stubbornness, our stiff-neckedness, and adversity to His law. But do not presume upon the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not presume upon the kindness of our Savior. Presumption will lead you to damnation. A presumptive person who uses their presumption to make excuses for their sins, who uses those beautiful doctrines of grace to make provision for the flesh, is a person in desperate need of repentance. They do not understand the gospel. We have a duty to obey as Christians, yet despite our imperfect pursuit of disobedience, Christ will succeed in subduing and ruling our hearts. That's Christ in His rule according to His righteous scepter. Secondly, Christ is greater for His love. Christ is greater for His love. Thirdly, here the character of Christ is revealed. Of the Son, the psalmist writes, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." Those are words you don't often hear attributed to God these days. So we move now from the righteousness of Christ and the righteous administration of His kingdom to the objects of Christ's love. What does Christ love? What does Christ delight in? What makes Him glad? Is it not righteousness? Does He not rule His kingdom with a scepter of righteousness? Does He not love the righteousness with which He administers His royal rule? Here in Hebrews 1:9, we're told of something that Christ actually did This is not just an emotion that Christ expresses. This is describing for us an actual action that Christ performed. He loved, in the aorist tense, that's in the past, he loved, he did something, he loved righteousness, and he hated lawlessness. Two verbs. Loving righteousness, hating lawlessness. It refers to past acts of Christ. In the case of Psalm 45, verse 7, the terms love and hate are in the perfect tense, signifying completion, signifying past action that has been completed. And in Hebrews 1:9, both terms are in the aorist tense, being in the Greek, which also signifies a past act. Both terms are actions. They are verbal. These consist not in just an emotion that Christ had while he was here on earth, but in something that Christ did. And while it's true, this is always God's disposition toward righteousness and lawlessness, respectively. Here, the loving and the hating refers to something the Son performed during his earthly ministry. And so Christ, as he dwelt with us in the flesh, loved righteousness with a perfect creaturely love, and he hated lawlessness with a perfect creaturely hate. Neither of these actions are actions we can perform rightly. These are things Christ had to accomplish in our stead. We are in need of the Son of God to perform these things in our place. That perfect love of righteousness and that perfect hatred of lawlessness. Two doctrines which we might address from this text. The first is the doctrine of divine impassibility. Sounds like a big word. It actually describes something pretty simple. And the second is the nature of divine hate. The nature of divine hate. So as we consider God the Son according to his divine nature, we need to understand something about emotions as they relate to God. God does not change. There is no sense in which God undergoes change. And this means that God is not impassioned. He's not impassioned. He is not given to a wide range of different or diverse emotions like humans are. And so when we speak of God's love or God's hate, we're not talking about various emotions that exist within the Godhead. We're talking about what God eternally is. He is love. He doesn't merely have the emotion of love. He is the perfection of love. Eternally. Period. The end. God's hatred, on the other hand, describes God negatively, showing him to be essentially and eternally opposed to wickedness or anything and anyone who lacks utter perfection. That's who God is. Which is just to say that he is perfectly and utterly holy. And so God's love and God's hate describes what God is eternally. That is, pure love and pure righteousness and holiness. Secondly, some people have denied that God hates. Right? They said, well, God doesn't hate. That language in the scripture, it can be explained away in different ways. But hatred, I would urge you to think of it like this, unlike love, is not something positive. It's a word that describes opposition. Hatred is, as it were, a lack of love, not an opposite competing emotion or disposition that's in God. Right? So God's pure love. That's what God is. But by virtue of God being pure love, it can be said accurately that he hates wickedness. Because in pure love, there is no wickedness, there is no darkness, there is no sin. And so by virtue of God's purity, he is totally and utterly adverse, opposite to that which is darkness, evil, wickedness, etc. And in our text, verse 9, this hatred in the Son, it corresponds to another negative, doesn't it? Lawlessness. What does Christ hate? He hates lawlessness. The Son lacks love for something that lacks obedience. Hate describes the absence of love, just as lawlessness describes the absence of obedience or holiness or goodness. And so hate is not something. We think of it as some substance in God. It's not something in God. It is a word that describes his perfection, a perfection which renders him totally opposite to evil and wickedness and sin. It's not just some emotion that God experiences. Two objections that people often have. First, some believe that God does not or cannot hate. They'll say that there's no way God can hate. God is not hateful. And then second, some would say that hate is an eternal thing or an emotion in God. They would ascribe emotions to God, and that's problematic for a couple of reasons. We reject the first objection outrightly because it fails to understand or accept what the scriptures clearly teach. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates, Deuteronomy 16:22, and the Lord tests the righteousness, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates, Psalm 11:5, and these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, Proverbs 6:16, and because of this divine hatred, God's people are also commanded to hate. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. We are to hate evil in the footsteps of our very own God. God hates. This is no mystery. The scriptures clearly teach that. The question becomes, in what sense does God hate, or what is hate in reference to God? Sense in which God hates brings us to the next objection, that there's some emotion of hatred eternally found in God. Again, we need to understand that neither love nor hatred should be understood as mutable, creaturely, human emotions in God as they would be considered in us. But love is what God is, and hatred describes the opposition of that same holy love to wickedness. The true love is holy love, is it not? An unholy love is not true love. An unholy love is called sin, lust, an eros sort of fleshly or sensual love. That is not true love according to the scriptures. True love is holy, pure love. And a holy love is diametrically opposed automatically to any form of wickedness. And so God hates precisely because God loves. And so people who say, well, God can't hate that, or God can't hate this, or God can't hate that person. God, by virtue of being pure love, hates. And if you deny that God hates in any sense whatsoever, you are denying the purity of his love, the ferociousness of his love, the infinity of his love, the holiness of his love. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And again, in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So Christ is greater, and he's greater for his perfect love. Love for both his Father and his people, according to Luke 10:27. Is this the same love that dwells in you? Do you have this love deposited into your hearts and your minds through the Holy Spirit? Does the love of Christ mark you as a person? Does the love of Christ distinguish you from the world and all other worldly loves? Lord Jesus, in his love for righteousness, he has achieved perfect righteousness in his incarnate work on our behalf. And if this is the work in which you trust for the saving of your souls, then the love of Christ is in you. The love of Christ must be in you, because otherwise you wouldn't love it and you wouldn't trust in it. It's time to put away all malice, all gossip, all slander, and time to dwell with one another in love, which will ultimately characterize our heavenly abode with one another. And we'll share that abode with one another for eternity. But now is the trial ground, the training period, the time to exercise the gifts of the Spirit that have been given to us, the time to love, sing, and wonder at the glory of God. Point four, Christ is greater for his anointment. Christ is greater for his anointment. As a result of his perfect love for righteousness, demonstrated in his incarnate work, and as a result of his perfect hatred or his lack of love for lawlessness. God the Father has exalted Christ. It's what is meant when our text reads, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." In fact, we turn back to the Psalm 45, 7 through 9. Turn there with me if you're not there already. Psalm 45, 7 through 9. You get a larger quotation and context. It says, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia." Some relationships should be appearing in your mind right now. "Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, king's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." There's some striking details here, and we could actually spend a whole sermon on this alone. First, Christ is anointed above all his companions. He is above and beyond all other kings, angels, etc., etc. And according to his created human nature, Christ has risen and ascended far beyond all earthly rulers. Secondly, one couldn't help but notice the Son's scented garments in this passage. And what's it scented with? It's scented with myrrh and aloes. The Apostle John is careful to demonstrate how this was fulfilled when in John 19:39 he writes, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, to anoint Jesus' corpse with." After he suffered death, Jesus was to be buried and scented with myrrh and aloes provided by the former Pharisee, Nicodemus. Now the psalm says this myrrh and aloe, it came out of ivory palaces. Another word for palaces is temples. And the word ivory refers to the appearance of something. Possible that Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, had access to these supplies from the temple, in which case Jesus would have been scented with myrrh and aloe out of that ivory temple that stood in the midst of Jerusalem. And it says these scents made him glad. This might bring to mind Mary's fragrancing of Jesus in Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Jesus defended her act of perfuming him with these really expensive oils, even when his disciples objected. The scents made him glad. He was glad to be prepared to execute the will of his Father in his sacrificial, atoning death. And then the psalm mentions the king's daughters, which I believe stand for purity or chastity, which his people are called unto, since they are referred to as his bride in places like Ephesians 5:25 through 27, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And then fourth, you have the queen in gold at his right hand. It is his purified church, his perfective, blemishless bride, described in places like Hosea 2 and Revelation 21. The doctrine of Christ's exaltation is explicitly referenced here. Owen, in fact, writes, he says, "But that which the apostle seems to hear expressed with the psalmist is the glorious exaltation of Jesus Christ when he was solemnly instated in his kingdom. It is, I say, the joyful, glorious unction of his exaltation when he was signally made Lord in Christ and declared to be the anointed one of God." That is here intended. And in Philippians chapter 2, 8 through 11, we have the same spirit says, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's because of Christ's accomplished work, because of what he has wrought in his faithfulness to complete the work the Father gave him to do, he has been exalted, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This doctrine of exaltation is in contrast, of course, to Christ's humiliation, which is also mentioned in Philippians 2. It's the humiliation on account of which Christ is exalted. Christ's humiliation, it describes the whole of his earthly life, the whole of his work according to his lowly estate, being born of a woman, being born under the law, declared a criminal when he was innocent, being put to death on a cross, being buried in the earth he created in the first place. Because of all this, God exalted Christ in his resurrection, his ascension, and the seat at the Almighty's right hand. It's because Christ has given himself to the work of his Father. He has been exalted above the heavens and the earth. In fact, we could say he's been exalted above the heavens of the heavens. He is above every creature. He is both Lord and Savior of his people. Now, if Christ has given himself to the work of God, and if we say we are in Christ, represented by him, burst forth anew to imitate him, to be conformed to his image, are we not obligated to give ourselves to God after his example? Moreover, does not Christ giving himself to God result in our union with him and our purchase from sin, death, and the devil? And if we are purchased by Christ to be united to Christ, are we not slaves to Christ? Shall we not also be exalted with Christ and put with him where he is? Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therefore, brothers and sisters, know that by the work of Christ, by his humility, by his perfect obedience, by his humiliating sacrifice, he has been exalted. And if anyone be found in Christ, they too are exalted and will be exalted with him, in him, for all eternity. In this, Christ is greater than the angels. For the angels were never humiliated that we may be exalted. Yet Christ was. He was humiliated. He was born of a woman. He was beaten and tortured and led to the slaughter. And he did it all successfully. Because of this humiliation, because of his dwelling under the angels in this lowly estate, he has been exalted far above those angels. And because of the completion of his work, brothers and sisters, we may be exalted in and with him. What angel ever accomplished that? What angel ever accomplished such a feat? Christ is greater than the angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to see Christ in all of his radiance and glory as he's presented to us here in the Scriptures. There's really no punches pulled in the author of Hebrews, and we thank you that you have inspired him to write such beautiful things, really taking mostly out of that which had already been inspired. We thank you, God, that you have given us this epistle to meditate upon, to glean much from, and we pray, Lord, that you would cause us not to forget about the glories of Christ we have surveyed this morning, but that we would remember them, that they would be the fires that motivate us to obedience and love for one another, and more importantly, ultimately, love for you, that we would love you, Lord. We confess that we do not love you enough. We confess that we fall short in our loving you, even now. So we pray, Lord, that you would work in us, do that which is well-pleasing in your sight through your Spirit in us, and glorify yourself in our life as a church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.